Reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
Thanks, Brad. Well, we are a church that believes that the Bible contains the very words of God. And so we want to always turn to what does the Bible say to hear it in its original context so we can know what it's saying to our context. So I invite you to follow along with us, whether you have the text in print or pixel. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't have it readily available, we have some scripture journals in the back for the book of 1 Corinthians. We are marking this series up, looking at the text. You can grab one of those. We're on page 23, I think, 22 to start with. And then we have the whole Bible back there. If you want to have the whole text in front of you, we start on page 1134. But have the text in front of you as we are turning towards it to hear from what God has to say for us. We are working through this letter to this church in Corinth, this Greek city of Corinth, that Paul is writing this letter to them because he's heard some things about what is going on in this church. It essentially boils down to the fact that they don't really look like a church, that they look more like the world around them than they do look like Jesus. And Paul is concerned that he's writing to them and essentially making the point that if you're still behaving, if you're still living in the way before you saw Jesus, before you saw what he did for you, you're demonstrating that there might not be an after. Because here in the good news, the gospel, the work that Jesus has done for us, that changes us. We left off in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, so a little bit before what Brad just read for us. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous, so those who live contrary to this way that God calls all people to live, and it's not letting me write right now, and the whole thing froze, which is really fun. That the unrighteous, I'll just work with it, that the unrighteous, so those who live outside of God's call for all people to live in this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not marking it up today. We're just going to work through it. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, so this is a blanket word used to describe any people who perform or dream of sex outside of God's design of a monogamous heterosexual marriage, nor idolaters, those who worship other gods. No, there we go. Nor adulterers, just can't use the pen. Idolaters, those who worship other gods. Adulterers, those who enter relationship with people other than the ones that they are in a relationship with, or men who practice homosexuality. Now, I never reference the Greek word. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. I never go up here and it's like, actually, in the Greek it says this, because I never want to create this understanding of, oh, we need to learn a magical new language to understand what the Bible actually says. We have really good English translations. This is great. Even this translation, I think, is capturing the idea really well. But when it says the men who practice homosexuality, there's really two Greek words that are behind this. And not to be crude, but it speaks of those who are active and passive in homosexual sexual relationships. And so to capture it as men who practice homosexuality does a good job of capturing that meaning. I bring this up here because some people have done, a pastor I listened to called it Simone Biles' level of interpretive gymnastics to make this mean something else. Oh, it's talking about pedophiles at the time. No, they had a different word for that. Oh, it's talking about abusive relationships. No, they had a different word for that too. Oh, it's talking about, Paul doesn't have a category for faithful, loving homosexual relationships, so that's why he's speaking. No, they had those then too. Paul is speaking, included in this list, of men and women who practice homosexuality. Verse 10, nor thieves. I'm going to stop defining words. I think we can figure out what thieves means. Nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul writes to this church and he says, gives them this list, this rather lengthy but not all-inclusive list of ways of living that are incompatible with the gospel, with hearing the good news of Jesus and the life that comes after that. But he does not leave us there. He doesn't just say, here's all the bad people. But he shows us what hope. He gives hope for those who have lived like this. He gives hope for those who continue to struggle to live in the way God calls us to. We camped out in verse 11 last week because I just love this verse. It says, and such were some of you. This is not who you are anymore. You're not known by this anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You have been made new. So we live in this new way. And it's from that understanding that Paul launches into the passage that we have this morning. This church in Corinth hears that they've been made new, that they've been saved by grace, that they're not under law, but they've been given freedom in Christ. And it seems like they've taken this idea of freedom and just run wild with it. Paul, you wrote to us and said that we have been made new. Paul, you tell us that we are not under law, but under grace. Paul, you say that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Or at least you will say that in the next letter that you write. And so we have taken this freedom as we can do whatever we want. We are embracing our freedom. It's in response to that that Paul writes verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So we talked about how this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a part of a series of letters that goes back and forth between the church and Paul. And there's times where he is referencing something that they wrote to him, or he's wrote to them previously, or he's just quoting things that he knows they believe. We helpfully have this phrase, all things are lawful for me, in quotes, because Paul is quoting them here. This is a thing that they believe. They see this freedom that's given to them as Christ as, I can do whatever I want. Christ has given me freedom, and that means I get to do whatever I want. But that's not what Christian freedom is. That's not Christian liberty. It's not as though that Jesus cares so much about our lives and what we do with them that he died for our sins, but once we believe in him, and he's just like, yeah, you can do whatever you want. No, he's quoting this idea of all things being lawful for me, this freedom that we have, but giving some lenses to understand what does this look like, giving some categories for us to think through whenever we go to do something. So we have this new life in Christ. What is it that we're supposed to do with this life? Well, the first category is to see, is this thing helpful? Does it build me up? Does it point me towards Jesus? And then second, does it dominate? That even if it's a good thing, does it start to get my focus even more so than God? Do I appreciate this thing more than the God who gives me all things? So he gives these categories that are helpful, not just for ourselves, but for other people. Is this going to help other people, point them to Jesus? Is this going to cause them to stumble? Is this going to help dominate them? So when we ask these questions of, am I allowed to do this as a Christian? It's not sin, so am I allowed to do it? I think we have some helpful categories to look through this with. Now, I've blitzed through two pretty big topics so far. At one point during this week, I was convinced that from this passage, I was going to preach a sermon on Christian sexual ethics. This passage talks about that. That's an important thing for us to learn about. It's a big thing to talk about in our culture especially. And I was convinced from this passage, that's what the message is going to be on. There was a different time this week where I was convinced that I was going to talk about what does Christian freedom look like. That's important for us to understand what are we called to do, what are we able to do, and it's talked about in this passage. That's important for us to learn about. And yet those two categories, as important as they are just subsects. That the main thing that Paul is talking about here actually goes to something deeper. In verse 13, we have another quotation. It says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one after the other." We have this quotation here that I think actually gets to a lot of the difficulty that we've seen in the church in Corinth. I actually think it gets to a lot of the difficulty that we see between our culture and Christianity. Like, maybe we ask this question, like, they've seen what Jesus has done for them. How do they continue to struggle, continue to go back to what their life looked like before Jesus? How can they possibly think that Christian freedom just means you get to do whatever you want? Or for us in our culture, how do we disagree so much with our non-Christian neighbors? I mean, we grow up in the same place. We breathe the same air. How do we get to vastly different conclusions? Well, I think a big part of it comes down to how we answer the question, what is the purpose of your body? What is the purpose of your body? See, we see the cultural influence around the church in Corinth starting to shape how they understood the purpose of their bodies. See, we said Corinth was this Greek city, and the Greek idea at the time was your soul, that what is immaterial about you is the only thing that mattered about you. That your physical body, the husk that goes around the soul, is either unimportant to some or at worst, bad. And so this idea starts to come into the church that, well, our bodies ultimately don't matter. They're not the thing that matters the most. And so what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter all that much. We have these urges, you know, I get hungry, the food's for the body, the body's for food. I get hungry, this urge is in me, so I'm going to eat. I get aroused, I'm going to respond to that, I'm going to address that. For them, the body did not matter, so how we responded to the bodily urges that we have do not matter either. Now, I think we see a little bit of this idea in our culture even today as well. Like, even just as we think about the relationship that we have, that our culture has with sex, as seeing it merely as transactional. As it's just a physical, it's a bodily release, that it doesn't mean anything. There's no deeper issue to it. It's just there is an urge in my body, and I need to address that urge. And it starts to creep in as well as to how we see freedom. Freedom is the ability that we have to address the urges that we feel. That who am I to deny myself this thing that I want? If it feels good, we should do it. After all, the heart wants what it wants. Our understanding of the body is shaping how we understand freedom, that we must be freed to go after these urges that we feel, these feelings that we have within our body. But more than just meeting urges, it shapes the entire understanding of how we view our bodies. We're at a really interesting crossroads in our culture. There was a time where all you are is your body, really materialistic understanding of the world. All you are is your body, so you need to care for it. This is all you truly are. But we're getting to this time to where it's not called a spirit or anything like that, but the body is really just seen now as a canvas on which to reflect who you truly are. The body is just seen as a way to reflect who you feel you truly are. So we can decorate it, we can put clothes on or ink to have it reflect who we really are. We can get it to transform, we can mold it to reflect who we feel we really are. Or we could even see it as an extension of showing our identity that we pick for ourselves. Our body is just reflecting that extension out to the world around us. So bodies are important, yeah, but they're just seen as a way to reflect the sense of who I truly am to the world. We're starting to see a really interesting understanding of what the body is in our culture. But in the midst of that, because of that, we start to see that this becomes ways that we view things differently. maybe we get confused about how we can believe something so different from our non-Christian neighbors. Or we look at voting results around the world and wonder how it could people do this. Don't they know the implications? It's not implications that we're disagreeing on. We're talking about something foundational. What is the purpose of your body? That how we view that causes us to view things differently. See, in the midst of this understanding that the Corinthian church has, Paul is writing to them to help them to see what a God-given biblical understanding of the purpose of the body is. And what we see is that we are not physical husks around an important soul, but we are made embodied. Human beings are body and soul, not one or the other, but we are embodied people. That our body is not a mere canvas to express ourselves through. Personal expression is a good thing, but our bodies are part of ourselves, our person. That the body is not there to reflect our chosen identity out to the world, but to reflect the one who has given us our bodies. That is why we have these bodies. And to make this point, Paul has been using this rhetorical phrase all throughout this passage. It shows up 3 times in our particular section that he keeps asking this question to them, do you not know? 3 times in our passage, do you not know? And even though this is written as a question, it's a bit more biting than that. It's being spoken of as you really should know this. This is so obvious. This ought to be so clear. Don't you realize this? Can't you see that this is true? It's like if I was to say, do you not know that if you eat more calories than you burn, you're going to gain weight? Do you not know that if you ignore a pain in your body, it's just going to get worse and worse? Do you not know that if you eat something from Raising Cane's, you're going to have a bad time? Like, these things are just so obvious that it should be seen as clear by everyone. Paul uses this question, do you not know, 3 times in this passage. And what we can boil down the reason why, or the teaching that Paul is giving in using this phrase, into what his primary focus of this passage is. And that would be, do you not know that your body matters to God, so what you do with your body matters? We might have a tricky relationship with our body. Maybe we don't like how it's shaped or it looks, or the marks that we have, or the frailty of it, the limits that our bodies might have. And yet your body is given to you by God, and so what we do with our body is significant to God. Your body matters to God, so what you do with your body matters. And we get into this when we look at the first use of this phrase, do you not know, in verse 15. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? The first thing that he tells us about our bodies are members of Christ. The idea is that because of us following Jesus, that there is a place for you in the purpose and work of God in this world. That because of us following Jesus, there is a place for you in the purpose and work that God is doing out in this world. Your physical body is a way that God works within this physical world. He has given us bodies to begin with. Bodies are part of his recreating work. That we don't just get to a point to where we no longer have bodies anymore. Bodies are significant. And the way that God works through this world oftentimes is through our bodies. We are members. We're joined in with the work that God is doing here. We continue reading. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall we then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So Paul is addressing a specific situation that's going on in the church of Corinth. We already talked about their mentality at the time was the body doesn't matter. The body has urges. What we do to address those urges doesn't matter then. God's just going to destroy it all anyways. To do whatever you need to address your physical needs. We also talked about previously that the city of Corinth was infatuated with sex, that extramarital relationships were expected, homosexual relationships were common, that the focal point of the city was the temple to Aphrodite, where it was a regular thing. It was expected for you to engage in the services of the officially sanctioned temple prostitutes. This is what was going on all the time in the city of Corinth. And so Paul is talking to them as people who do that. How can you take what God works through, your body, and join it with a prostitute? If we expand it to maybe refer to us, I don't know of anyone struggling with prostitutes right now, but we can expand it to how can you take what God works through and join it with someone outside of God's design for sex? Because sex is given to us as such an incredible gift. It is meant as something more than a physical act. Genesis 2 is quoted here, that the two will become one flesh. It's talking about the joining together of two people, not merely physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. This is what occurs within the good gift of sex that God has given to us. And so Paul's point in this is how can you take what has been given, what God works through, and join it in this more than physical sense with a prostitute? And he gets to the reason why this is significant, because you're already joined to Jesus. You, as someone following after him, you are already joined to Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, it talks about our salvation as being in Christ. That it's not as though Jesus just hands us down salvation. Like the way that we receive this, we receive all the benefits from Jesus by being joined to Jesus. They are his, that we share in them by being joined to him. And so how can we join ourselves with something outside of God's design in this way? And then finally, we have, and do you not know, in verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we see that your body matters because God works through it. Your body matters because it's joined to Jesus. And your body matters because God resides within it. In the Old Testament, the way that you would interact with God, the only time that anyone could meet with God was one person in one place at one time a year. And even then, the priest who would go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, you had to atone for sin, you had to make sure you were totally clear because God is so holy and sin is so apart from him that you needed to atone for that, to make that right, to even enter into God's presence. One person at one place at one time a year. But because of Jesus, God dwells within your body. God has said that you, your body, is worthy of being the place where I am. You don't need to go and find him. You don't need to clean yourself up for it. Jesus has done that work for you. Your body has been called worthy enough to be the place where God is. God resides within it. And so this question that they have in the church is, or these statements that we're reading from them is, all things are permissible for me. And Paul's point is, why would you go from this God who has called you worthy, made you worthy, to something lesser? Why would you want to do that? The body's just going to be destroyed anyways. Food's for the body, the body's for food. Why would you think so lowly of something that Jesus has made so valuable? No. It's the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord in verse 13. That's your new catchphrase. This is what's true about you. Your body is significant. Your body matters. That's because God works through it. It's been joined to Jesus, and the Spirit dwells within your body. This is a bit of a different understanding from how I've heard, at least. I don't know what your experience is, but how I've heard of why Christians should care about their body, especially as it's talking so much about sex as an implication of understanding our bodies this way. This is so different from how I was taught that Christians ought to view sex. It had nothing to do with my body. It was so often just pointing to terrifying phrases, like horrible things to say, like things like, why would someone ever want to buy the cow if you're just going to give away the milk for free? What a horrible thing to say to someone. Or scare tactics, just showing the implications of what could happen to you if you don't take this seriously. One of the worst days of working in church ministry in my life, I was about a month into it. I was the junior high intern, and we had a night where a nurse came in to talk about all the different sexually transmitted diseases you can get. Had a slide for every single one of them, and my job was running slides. I had every one of them on the screen all at once at one time. It was not a good time. This is so different from how Christians have tend to talk about how do we view sex, how do we view the body. I really like how a pastor out of England put it. He said, Paul's reasons are not the ones that Christian young people are often given today. They're not trivial or self-interested. If you wait until marriage, then your sex life will be better, or you're less likely to catch a sexually transmitted infection that way. Rather, I love this, they're unashamedly theological. Unashamedly theological. Why do we view our bodies this way? Why do we view what we do with our bodies as significant in any ways? It all goes back to God. It's all about Him. Constantly going back. This is what God has said is true about you. This is who God has made you to be. So therefore, we live in this way. It's not these implications. It's not these scare tactics. God has said this is who you are. See, this passage ought to give us a high, high understanding of the significance and value of your body. God has made you valuable. God has said that you are worthwhile. So how could we possibly turn to something lesser? Or how can we possibly think low of something that Jesus has treasured? It all goes back to who God has said you are, who God has made your body to be. And it's only when we have that as our understanding, when we see the significance, when we see that it all goes back to God, only then do we get to any sort of command in the passage. With this understanding of the value of the body, we therefore can understand the need for us to respond in this way. Verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Run away from all things that are outside of God's design for sex. Run away from it. There's a place and time to stand and fight against sin, but this is not one of them. Because sexual sin has a way of impacting our whole selves. It's not worse than any others. It's not more significant. But it has a way to impact who we truly are, emotionally, spiritually. But it also impacts our bodies as well. Has a physical aspect as well. So flee, run away from all things, whether it's performing or fantasizing of things outside of God's design for sex. Oh, but you know, this isn't a struggle for me. I'm not sure that's true for anyone here. I think every single one of us is sexually broken in one way or another because we live in a broken world. Everything in this world is broken. I think every single one of us struggles with this in one way or another. Whether that's from how we understand the body, the purpose of the body impacting how we understand the purpose of sex, or who we are attracted to, whether it's someone of the same gender, a different marriage, or someone on a screen. Or this could be an aspect of emphasizing it too much, taking this good gift from God and making it our God instead. Or it could just be seeing it as a physical response. Or whatever it might be, frequency, access, misuse in our past, abuse in our past, whatever it might be, we are all sexually broken in some form or another. And the response is the same for every single one of us. Flee. Run away. I like how a different pastor in England put this one, who described what fleeing might look like. He said, are we engaged in a sexual relationship that needs to stop? Have we allowed a friendship to develop into inappropriate intimacy? Do we let our thought life roam into sexual or romantic fantasies fed by unhelpful books or films? Have we allowed pornography to get a hold on us so that we're being drawn back into sexually explicit internet sites? Whatever our temptation, we must take decisive action to resist it. I appreciate how he wraps this up. He says, surely there is enough sinful desire coming up from within us without exposing ourselves to extra encouragement from outside. Yeah, believe it or not, the God who made the physical world cares about the physical world. The God who gave you a body cares about your body and what we do with it. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, I do want to be cautious on this, that I might be drifting away from what Paul is doing in this passage. We said that everything that he's doing is pointing back to who God is and what he's done, and our reactions when we hear this, especially as I'm reading out a list of different ways that this might be difficult for people, we might start responding in a couple of different ways, of shame, of wanting to hide, of feeling guilt, of diminishing this, thinking that it's not an actual issue for us. But I think that it is true that we are all sexually broken in some way or another, but we must not forget what Paul is doing to make us aware of that in our lives. because he could have very easily made this a command-heavy, law-focused passage. He could have said, all right, let's start quoting Leviticus to see what happens to all you filthy sinners. But instead, he tries to show us a better way, a more compelling way. In verse 20, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You were bought with a price. See, your body is valuable because God works through it. Your body is valuable because it's joined to Jesus. Your body is valuable because that's where the Spirit resides. And your body is valuable because Jesus died for it. He thought that your body was so significant that it was worth him giving up his. All throughout this passage is showing us the significance and purpose of our bodies by pointing us back to the God who makes them valuable, the God who makes them worthy. But in this time of talking about our past, our takeaway might just be to try harder or to hide or to bury it so no one can see me, no one can call me out for these things, diminish it to think that it's not really a big deal. And yet I'm not sure any of those responses are the most helpful from this passage. Remember right at the beginning, we were reading from verse 11. After this long list of ways of living that's incompatible with the gospel, it says that, and such were some of you. If you follow Jesus, this isn't who you are. This isn't your identity. No matter how mistake-prone or bad memory-filled your past is, that's not who you are anymore. It is never too late to begin to flee. But it is also true that it's never too late to see the love that Jesus has for you, that he is our motivation. He is the greatest picture of love that there is. He is the reason why we see our bodies as significant, but because we see what he has done to make them significant. Do you not know that you are completely, eternally, constantly loved by your God? Do you not know that he gives you a way to live that's not at a cost to you? It does not come at your expense, but it's for your good and for his glory. Do you not know that you've been made valuable, worthwhile, cherished, delighted in simply because you are his? Do you not know that you have perfect new life in him? Part of a new family. No, a dear part of a new family with a new hope and a lasting purpose and identity. Do you not know that every part of you is fearfully, wonderfully, uniquely, and beautifully made? See, if we can understand that, or even just 5% of that, I think that would change how we view this world and how we live in it. Just 5%. And yet, do you not know that every bit of that is true of who you are? Let me pray for us. Father, we are constantly convicted that the teaching that you give to us is not always what seems most evident, what seems to fit in with the culture around us. And so we're grateful that you do not leave us to try to figure things out on our own, that you don't just offer salvation and give us a pat on the shoulder and say, good luck figuring out how I want you to live. But you show us a way that is for our good and for your glory, for our protection and for your elevation, for your praise, that is for our that is for us to draw near to you as you've drawn near to us. Father, we recognize that we are broken people, but you are the one who's put us together. We recognize that we have gone astray, and yet you draw us back near to you. We recognize that our reaction might be to be all on us, I gotta make this right, or not see it as significant, try to redefine things, and yet that never brings us into right relationship with you. Instead, you have done it all to make us part of your family, in you, joined to you, the place where you dwell in this world. And so we live our lives in response to that, that you are the God who's given us our bodies, you are the God who's redeeming our bodies, you are the God who's remaking our bodies. And with all that we have, including what is very true of us, we we respond in praise and worship. So it's to you and you alone we pray.